So the title for today is Regenerated Overcomers, and I've picked that title for a special reason, as you're going to see in this text. We turn to 1 John chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning as we continue our study in this wonderful letter from the Apostle. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Both of the words in our title are important, and they are connected, as we're going to see. And what I'd like to do is read the passage for you, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to guide us in our time together. So please follow along as I read 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Before we pray, let me ask you to go back and to look at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. What I'd like to do is help you to see sort of the bookends of this book, of this letter, and help us to understand then what we're going to be seeing in the paragraph that we've chosen for our message today. Remember how John started this letter, chapter 1 and verse 1? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Turn to the end of the letter in chapter 5, the very end, verse 18. How does John close this epistle? We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. This is what I want you to see now, verses 19 to 21 as he finishes. We know that we are of God. Remember, that's a key phrase we've seen, this origin. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. With those thoughts in mind, it will help us to understand and think through the passages we're looking at. And so we're going to ask the Lord to guide us as we look to him in prayer now. Lord, we do come before you both humbly and expectantly, because we have before us the inspired copy of the Scriptures, and we thank you for that. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for giving us understanding. And we thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, who this Scripture says is the Word of life, who himself is eternal life. And we thank you, as we have learned and will learn, that we can have a full knowledge, a full assurance, and a full confidence in all of these things, because you are truthful, because your word is true, your promises are true, and we can trust you. We ask, though, that you would give us greater understanding in the truth and in the section that you've put before us today as we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Regenerated overcomers. What does it take to be a winner? A victorious contestant in any endeavor is one who comes out on top. He's in first place, defeating the opposition. But the definition, or we might say the description, of a winner is much more than that. This person or this individual is a competitor. They exercise, they train, they enter the event or the game with a positive attitude. And they're going to compete with all of his or her mental or physical abilities. That person can be described as a winner, genuinely described as a person who is a winner. In one sense, the final score or the medal count does not define that person. they really cannot be defeated. Now, you and I have all known people who we would categorize as true winners, even though their accomplishments or the place that they finished wasn't something that showed up on the scoreboard. Our text today describes a triumphant person. This is a person who has secured victory in the most important area of their lives, the spiritual life. However you and I define winning, in every case, something or someone must be overcome. And today we'll understand what a real winner looks like and why and how you must strive to be victorious. So as we look at our passage today, we'll be able to encourage others because we'll know the winning formula, right? Let's take a few moments in review to make sure we know where we are as we look into this text. Last week we looked at the end of chapter 4 and we discussed and considered the prominence of love for God and what a person that's truly loving looks like, how they can have confidence before the Lord, and how if they really love God, they love their brother and not just saying that they are lovers. But in order to get to the place where we are today, as we move into the next little section here, and I've often said, and I think we said last week, we like to ignore sometimes the chapter divisions because sometimes they break up the thought. But in getting to chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, let's take a look at what we saw a number of weeks ago as we tried to get a picture of what John is telling us in these sections. And really the theme of his book is seen for us with this particular review and overview. So you might remember that we talked about the fact that we have three major tests in the book of 1 John. And these were introduced for us early in the book in chapter 2. We noticed that we have this moral test. We said it's a test of righteousness. A person that passes the test of really being like Christ, walking as Christ walked, taking holiness seriously and obeying God's commands, is passing the moral test. And that was really clear for us in chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. And that was connected with a person who says he walks in the light. So if he walks in the light, he's going to confess sin and do the other things that a light walker does. And then there was the relational test, which followed this whole idea of the moral test. And that was the test of love. Not just saying that we love, but we are truly loving persons. And we use the word agape all the way through 1 John. And then we were introduced in a very clear way to the next test, which was the doctrinal test. This was the test of orthodoxy. It was the test of truth. It was the test of theology. We can use all of those words. A person can be a loving person, a person can be even a moral person to some extent, but a person that hasn't truly embraced the gospel, who hasn't truly received the Lord Jesus Christ, a person that has not confessed that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the one who came to be the Redeemer, that person is not a true believer and has not passed the most important of these tests in this sense, the doctrinal test. And we're going to see in our passage today that that's related to this idea of believing and of faith. Because it's not enough just to know. It's not just enough to affirm, to say, I see that. I agree with that. Or even to say, I believe it, but not truly come to repentance and faith. And so the doctrinal test, the test of truth, is going to be connected with the idea of faith as well. But then John was very helpful to us as he came back around to look at this again. And we saw an expanded understanding of these tests as we got into chapter 3. Do you remember? We found out that these tests were understood more clearly when we realized that they were seen with their contrast. And so when John brought it up again in chapter 3 about the moral test, he showed us the test of morality of righteousness in contrast with sin. And so the contrast, the comparison, John is very good at that, helped us understand more about what that was. And then we saw the relational test, and he used the word hate, and he said a person that hates his brother is not passing that test. And that's actually very helpful because we can say, what does love look like? What really is agape? And we understand it better, it's more clear to us and more convicting when we understand and think about the word hate, just the opposite. And then the doctrinal test, do we pass the test of truth, of correct theology, right thinking about God, right thinking about the Savior? That's contrasted with error. And the whole idea of error or wrong theology is a major point with John because of the culture and the people he was writing to, because of the situations they experienced, because of the influence of the pre-Gnostic teachers, the dualism, the wrong thinking about who God is and who Jesus Christ is. That was a major problem. And so the doctrinal test is a test of truth and error. Well, what we find now, and we actually referred to this a number of weeks ago, John, in this way, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings all three of these tests together here in our passage today. As he gets to the end of his letter, he shows us all three in a combination. We see the doctrinal truth in the passage that we just read, where he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So I underlined, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. That person must believe that Jesus is the Christ. And we use the word confess at another time. We'll see that again this morning. And then the next test is given to us in this whole section that we look at today. The relational test comes back again. Everyone who loves him who gave birth or begot also loves the one who is born of God. So the relational test is connected here. And we're going to see this flow. We're going to see the overlap. We're going to see how John makes this emphasis and connects them together. And then the test of morality, of obedience, of righteousness. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Those are the things that we just saw as we read a few minutes ago, verses 1 through 5. So it's helpful as we think about how John brings these tests up again in this little section here. So what we want to do is thinking about what we've just seen is we want to go and think about the verses in that we've just read and look in some detail about what we've learned. And as I said, it's very important that we think about the connection between the doctrine and the faith. So it's not just a matter of saying that we believe. It's not just a matter of saying that we understand, but actually embracing the gospel and having it affect our lives. So let's look at verses 1 through 5. I want to have you follow along closely with us and pick out some of the important details that are going to give us greater understanding as we do that, and then we'll come back and look at the overview that we were going to see. First of all, notice in chapter 5, verse 1, he says this, Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who is begot also loves him who is begotten of him. I want you to notice that John at the end of chapter 4 says, I need to command, this is the commandment that I'm reminding you of this. He who loves God must love his brother. Here John doesn't say that. John just simply says, this is a fact. Previously he said, let me remind you, this is what we're exhorted to do. Don't just say that you love your brother, you need to love him. And so John doesn't present it to us here as a command. It's just a statement of fact. He says, if you love God, if you love God himself, you love the one that's born of him. I wanted to point out something, though, in verse 1 I think is very important. Would you look closely at the wording? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. The Greek grammar here is very important, and that's where I'm a little hesitant because I want to make sure I'm clear on this. I was reading in one of the other versions, I think it was New American Standard Version, and they've taken a little liberty, and some of you have that text, and sometimes we've memorized from that, so it's familiar to us. And it says it a little differently. But when I read this to you, I want you to think about the import or the impact of these words. Whoever believes, the one who is believing, the Greek says, that Jesus is the Christos, the Christ, that one is born, has been born of God. Now, I'm pausing there because we think born again. I've been trying not to use that word today because I don't really like the term born again that much because of the way it's thrown around. We're talking about a person that is born anew, regenerated. That's why we use the title of our message today. Nowadays in our American culture, we say it's born again. That really means nothing because of the way it's been misused and misrepresented and watered down. What we're saying today is that a person that's a believer has been born of God. And that's what this passage says, born of God. God is the one that's initiated this. God is the one that's taken the initiative to bring us into faith. James chapter 1, verse 18, 19 is very clear on that. But the next little section here says, and the one who is loving the one who has given birth loves the one who is born of him. You see that? So the Greek is really saying that if you love the one who gave birth to these people, then you love the ones who are born of that person, that one, right? So what he's saying here is just stop and let it hit you real hard that God has regenerated you. As a true believer in Christ, you are generated, regenerated, born anew, reborn. And as one who has been born of God, then we're going to love others who are born of him. John just makes it a statement of fact. If we love the one who regenerates, then we love others who are regenerated by. And we can spend a lot of time talking about that. We actually made reference to it last week in terms of family. And this is what John is saying. He said that we're part of the family. So it just makes sense that you love your parents and your parents love your kids and the kids love each other because that's what we do. We're loving the brothers and sisters in Christ. But we begin with the fact that we need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Those are the ones that are truly born of God. And that's one of the major things that John has been saying to us. And we'll come back and talk about that again. Then I want you to notice in verse 2, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we do what? How do we know we love the children of God? We know we love the children of God when we love God and when we keep his commandments. And here I want to point out, and especially if you're thinking about the original text here, the word for keep is different in verse 2 than it is in verse 3. Did you notice in verse 2 he says, we keep his commandments? The New American Standard says we observe his commandments. So one of the reasons the word is changed is because it's a different Greek word. Literally, the end of verse 2, it says, when we love God and are doing his commandments. But then in verse 3, he says, this is the love of God, and he uses the different Greek word, tereo, that we keep his commandments. It's more of an emotional keeping. It's more of a commitment to following through and observing and keeping and guarding. So I wanted you to notice that difference as well. And this, his commandments are not burdensome. He tells us that they're not a burden to us because of what it's going to explain to us in the next few verses here. So this is what we see as we look at this passage together. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. So how do we overcome? What does a regenerated overcomer look like? It's a person of faith. Verse 5. Let's ask this question with John. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So what I want you to see as we look at the summary of these verses together is that John ends this little section by connecting back to how he started. How did he start the verse 1? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And who is he that overcomes? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So I'm going to share these six statements that I think help us understand what we've just seen. And I just took a few minutes with the details, but I want to try to get back into the flow now. This is how I think we would try to summarize what John has seen, shown to us here. And I think this is very helpful because in a lot of the sections of 1 John, it becomes a little bit complicated because John's sharing things in black and white and we're not really sure we understand his reasoning. And then it becomes very repetitive. But this has a real flow to it. And I think you'll see that as we look at it now. First thing he says is that genuine believers are regenerated. And we're making a major emphasis to say that we're born of God. We'll talk about that again in a moment, what that phrase really means. Just thinking about the fact we say, oh, I'm a God's child. But what is the impact of that thought in our lives? Genuine believers are born again, regenerated. Number two, I've chosen this term. Born of God individuals love their own. The third point is love for God and His children are connected. And we saw that in the previous chapter. Don't say, I love God, who you haven't seen, if you don't love God's children, who you have seen. That's not only illogical, it's a lie. That's what he says. The fourth thing is love for God is clearly defined for us. We don't have to try to figure out what love for God looks like. If someone says to you, do you love the Lord? You know how to answer the question. Yes, I love the Lord because I submit to His commands. I value what He says. I obey Him. Love for God is laid out for us in this section. Number five, God's commands are not a burden because why? Because born of God individuals overcome the world. And that raises another question. What does that mean and why is that important? But John explains it to us. Born of God individuals overcome the world. So His commands, God's commands to us are not a burden. And number six, the very faith that saves us enables us to have victory over the world. So I trust that those six phrases, as we summarize the passage, not only make sense, but accurately portray the things that John is explaining to us here in this section. Genuine believers are regenerated. Born of God, individuals love their own. Love for God and His children, they're connected. Love for God is clearly defined by the word obedience. God's commands are not a burden to us because born of God individuals overcome the world. And the very faith that saves enables us to have victory. That's the flow that we see in our passage here. We also notice the progression between these key words, faith, love, and obedience. So I'd like for you to keep those in mind as we look at the key ideas that we've just seen in our passage today. So believers are regenerated. A believer in Jesus Christ is a person that's been born again, born from above, as John tells us in chapter 3 through Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And a born again, a born of God believer walks by faith. This faith works itself out, as we see here, by love. And that love looks like obedience to God's commands. So in our introduction today, we said, what is an overcomer? What does a winner look like? And now we're beginning to see. A victorious Christian looks like a person who is born of God, who loves his brother, who obeys God's commands, and is victorious in every sense over the world. Now let's go back and think about some key points that gives us a really good grasp on what we've been seeing here. We've kind of looked at the details. Now let's look at from a more of an overview, thinking about how we can learn from this passage today. So let me begin by asking this question. Why do you think the content of faith in verse 1 is stated so succinctly? I mean, you would say, well, isn't the gospel a lot more than just believing that Jesus Christ is born of, that Jesus is the Christ? Doesn't it seem kind of oversimplified to say that a person that believes that Jesus is the Christ is a born-again person? Is salvation really that simple? Ask yourself that question. John has made this a primary emphasis, as we've seen, so what is he really saying here? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Well, for one thing, John does try to boil things down so they're very simple and not complex. For another thing, John is fighting against, he's arguing against, he's confronting, and he's dealing with the problems that we've seen in our study of the false teachers who have said that Jesus is not the Christ, that Jesus was not born into this world, that Jesus was not truly incarnated, and so that Jesus would not be the person to trust for salvation. So one of the reasons that statement is so succinct is because it's in contrast with what we saw of the false teachers. But let's look how John has said this already for us in our letter. Turn back to chapter 2. Turn back to chapter 2 and verse 22. I'm going to look at two verses with you where John brought this up before. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He's an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. You don't get one without the other. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. John, so let's be clear about this. You don't get to just say, I have the Father, or I have the Son, and not have the Father. And he uses the word homologeo. He uses the word confess. He who confesses the Son has the Father also. He brings us back up again in chapter 4 in verse 2. Turn over to that one. 4 and verse 2. By this you know the real Spirit of God. You know the Spirit of God himself. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, homologeo. Every spirit, every person who says, who agrees that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So, again, we ask the question, isn't this kind of oversimplified? What does he mean, really, when he says whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God? Well, you just think about it this way. What is the gospel? The whole idea is just in a nutshell here. It's like this statement is the kernel of truth out of which all of the rest of the gospel would grow. We're talking here about the person and work of Christ, aren't we? You're knowing the truth about who he is, and you're resisting the false teaching about who he is. You resist and you deal with and you defeat the false doctrines about sin and salvation. And you personally respond with repentance and faith in Christ. So if you're going to present the gospel to someone, you would need to explain the elements of the gospel and the truth about who Jesus is. Really, the whole message, though, of Christianity is built on this truth. It's the gospel in shorthand, we might say. Whoever believes that Jesus, who came in the flesh, is the one who was sent by God to be the Savior of the world. And so as a result, we repent of our sins and we admit that we fall short of God's glory and we receive Jesus Christ himself as our Savior. And we embrace the truth of the gospel. And in doing that, we say faith is central to true Christianity. And because of that, it's a battleground, isn't it? It's a battleground in John's day. It is a battleground in our day to say that we walk by faith and not by sight, to say that we believe and therefore we have righteousness, because almost every religion, if not every other religion in the world, says that we have to include works to be saved. It's not just what we believe, but we have to do something. What can we do? And so righteousness has to be achieved in some sense in almost every religion by our works. And the Christian message is just the opposite of that. And that's why it's a battleground. That's why it's controversial. Because it goes against the grain of human thinking, and our flesh resists the idea that we have to have a faith-based approach where we trust God and the work of Christ and Christ alone. So what we see is that we have really the gospel in the nutshell in these verses. And John doesn't try to explain all of the elements or all the ramifications of this truth. But we do see it as we think about all that he said to us in the epistle. When he talks about how Jesus Christ is the advocate with the Father, how he has given himself as a propitiation for our sins, how God's love was expressed to us in the giving of Christ himself in 1 John 3:16, and then chapter 4 where he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. So we take this as the kernel, and we find the truth that's all wrapped up in this little nutshell of this verse. Faith and doctrine, we would say, before we move on to the next point, are connected because, as we have seen and as we have repeated, sound doctrine alone is not sufficient for salvation. It must be responded to. It must be embraced. It must be a personal choice. It must be taken as a sincere trust in God's revelation of the truth and in God's character. So the first point we make is that the statement about who Jesus is given in a very succinct way, but it means more than just the mere words that are given to us in the beginning of this section. The second thing we want to talk about, and we've already emphasized, is the whole idea of being born of God. Just the literal Greek expressions where it says, of God he has been born. That the fact that we are children of God, that we not are just don't say, I'm God's son, I'm God's child, but he gave birth to us. And that's what he says here. His point is that a person who has been born of God loves others who have been born of God, have been born by him. But I wanted to stress the fact that we just stop and think about what it means to be regenerated, to have a new life, to be brought and begotten anew by God himself, that we can truly say we are his children. The exact same expression is used in John chapter 3 when it says, Jesus says to Nicodemus, being born of the Spirit, or begotten of the Spirit, as we like to say in another way of expressing it. And we see the implications of this truth back in the Gospel of John, where John himself writes about it in John chapter 1, verse 12. He says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God is the one who did it. We are regenerated by him. We don't just belong to the Lord. We aren't just saved. We are now his children, born of God. The next thing that we want to see is the connection between love and obedience. And you've seen that already, haven't you? How is our love expressed? The thing that we've been trying to say through all of these messages is that agape is not a love of emotion. It's not a sentimentality. It's not a feeling. It includes emotions. It includes other kinds of expressions. But what we're trying to say is that it's a God-centered love. It's a unselfish love. It's not a feeling-oriented kind of love. And so for that reason, we say it's a love of obedience. We get that from John's Gospel as well. So turn back to what Jesus said in John chapter 14. I want you to see his words again. What did Jesus say about loving? What was it that John heard Jesus say and recorded for us in his Gospel about true love? John chapter 14, verse 23. I know these expressions are familiar to you, but let me read them again. Jesus answered and said to him, John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. What does keeping my words mean? When Jesus said something, when God says something, then we take it seriously and we submit to it and we do it. It's another way of talking about keeping his commands. And he says that again in the section on the vine and the branches in John chapter 15. What does he say? John 15, verses 9 and 10. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. How do we abide in the love of Christ? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And one of the things that's so significant about that, we mentioned last week, is that God is so merciful to us and so gracious that he makes his will clear. He doesn't just put us in a position where we have to try to figure out what God wants. We're kind of in the dark. We have to guess what might please the Lord. No, he's very clear in giving us the word of God and giving us his commandments and giving us the instructions on how to live, because it's for our good. Not only, it's not just a matter of, do I want to please the Lord, but how can I do that? What is it that God requires of me? And so Jesus has made it clear to his disciples, and God has made it clear to us what obedience looks like. He's given us clear instructions, clear direction. He's clarified his will for us so that we know exactly what the Christian life looks like. The Christian life is not simply affirming what God says. Well, that's good. I agree with that. That's good. I feel good about what God says. But the Christian life is love in action. It's faith in action, and it's obedience. So it always has to be, Christian living always has to be an obedient response to God's will. We've said before that we have a tendency as believers to try to develop our own thinking about what Christian living would be. We sort of craft our own view of Christian life. We say, well, that's probably how I should walk with the Lord. This is what it should look like. And if I don't feel a certain way, or we kind of base things on our performance, or maybe we model our lives after someone we know or something like that. But really, the Christian life is obedience. It's submitting to God's will. And unless we are following through and loving the Lord by obeying Him, that we really aren't living the Christian life. So love and obedience are vitally connected, and not only makes sense, it gives us great encouragement for our living. But one of the things that we see here as we look at this verse is that when we love God in this way, we end up loving our brothers. It's not like, well, let's see, I'm going to love the Lord now, but how do I love my brother and sister in Christ? John's essentially saying here that when, and look at what the verse says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. It's not like we have to try to figure it out. When I submit myself to the Lord, and when I allow Him to produce fruit in me, when I yield myself to Him, when you give yourself to the Lord, and when you're abiding in Christ and you start obeying His commandments, then you start loving people. You are a loving person. And you will be loving your brother. It's not like you have to try to figure it out or get some sort of extra exercise or gain some strength or some expertise or knowledge about how to love somebody. It happens when we submit to the Lord and love the Lord Himself. Or said another way, when we do God's will, brotherly love happens. But as you know, the next little section here is something that might cause you some concern and maybe already got your attention this morning, because we have a very important statement. And the statement is this: His commandments are not burdensome. What? His commandments are not burdensome? Well, of course they're burdensome. I mean, is it like really easy to live the Christian life? If it was easy to live the Christian life, then we wouldn't sin, right? We wouldn't have the difficulties and the challenges. It would just be like, it's just natural to do all the things that God says. I don't really have to work at loving the Lord because, I mean, I just want to obey Him all the time. It just comes natural to me, right? No, that's not what He's saying. He's not saying that we're just not going to sin anymore. He's not going to say in the sense that they aren't difficult, because in many ways, when we think about God's commands, when we're commanded to love someone that's not lovely, when we're commanded to do the things that are not natural to us as human beings, then it does seem like it's going to be very difficult. But John explains to us what he means by this. The word for burdensome or burden is the term for weight. It's an oppressive weight. And what John is saying is that God's commandments to us are not oppressive weights when we really understand what His commands are. Because remember, when God commands us to do something, He does it for our good. He does it to protect us. He does it because He desires to bless us. And so first of all, we have to have a whole new thinking about and perspective on God's Word and God's will. So that as Christians, we don't look at our Father and say, you're making life really miserable. You're making life really difficult. Your commands are just impossible. We look at our Father and we say, thank you, Lord, for clarifying how I can stay safe, how I can be healthy, how I can really live, what blessings look like, what rich life is all about. Thank you, Lord, for making it clear to me where real life is and how to live. His commandments are not burdensome because He's our Father, and He's not going to give us something that is going to be a burden. The reason that John makes this very clear is because the way people looked at God's commandments made them burdensome, right? So think about, just for example, turn back to the book of Matthew, and I think this will help us understand exactly what John is saying and perhaps alleviate the concern that you have about this section. And this really is a freeing principle for us and something that will bring a real blessing to our thinking about how we should respond to God's commands. Because after all, we're trying to love the Lord, right? And we realize that loving God is obeying Him. Matthew chapter 24 is the first verse I want you to see. We talked about the word burden, and we said it's an oppressive weight. And so I want to make sure I give you the right reference. It's Matthew 23. Matthew 23, Jesus was talking to His disciples and about the scribes and the Pharisees, and He didn't mince any words. He says, they tell you to do all of these things, but they don't do them. Verse 4, Matthew 23, 4, do you have it? For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their fingers. The people in John's day and the people in our day would look at religion, they would look at Christianity, they would look at God's commands, and they would say, that's just a heavy burden. That's more than I can lift. That's painful to carry. If we look at God's law, if we look at the Ten Commandments, if we look at God's instructions the wrong way, then it would be a burden. Because we would say, I have to keep this, all these commands. I have to have a legalistic approach to what God says. I have to keep up performance. I have to attain righteousness in my own strength, with my own ability. Somehow I've got to measure up to God's plan. I have to gain acceptance with God. That would be a heavy burden. That would be impossible, and that would be oppressive. That's essentially what the false teachers were saying to the people in John's day. It's essentially what the Pharisees have said. And in some senses, it's what Christians say today about how to live the Christian life. They put weights on our shoulders. And so as a result, we have to think about what Jesus said. And what Jesus said was in chapter 11 of Matthew, the same gospel account. What did Jesus say in His invitation to the people about weights and about burdens and about rest? Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, a very familiar passage. Jesus makes an invitation. He says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Why? Verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus makes an invitation. Jesus says, learn from me. Jesus asks us to take a step of faith. He says, take my yoke upon you. What was Jesus saying to people who in His time were bent over and worn out by weighty requirements? By people who didn't understand the law? By people who thought they would gain righteousness in their own efforts? He says, dump that stuff and come to me and receive the righteousness that I can provide. Come to me in repentance and faith, and accept the salvation that I'm offering to you by understanding where true righteousness is, and then you will find rest for your soul. Your soul will not be carrying a heavy burden anymore. You won't be carrying this weight anymore because Jesus carries it. He took the burden of our sins on the cross, and He takes it away from us. So we don't have to measure up to God's righteousness anymore. We understand where salvation comes from. So we take a step of faith. Jesus says to us, you will find rest for your souls. He says, learn from me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that's what John is telling us. John is saying that a person who is born of God, a person who has a new birth, looks at the requirements that God has for us. They look at God's commandments differently. They're not a burden. They're not a burden, they're a blessing. They're not a weight, they're a joy, because we know what it is to live. We understand how it is to please God. And it's because also we want to please our Father. So when a family member like a father or mother gives a command to a child. It's not given to be a weight for that child. It's given to protect the child, to be a blessing to the child, to be a help to that person in their growth, maybe even to protect them. And that's the way that we should think about God's commands for us. God tells us what to do, not just because He has the authority to do it, but because He cares for us as our Father. So John continues this thought by saying, and His commandments are not burdensome, by explaining it more completely in verse 4. For whatever is born of God, I noticed in the Greek here, we didn't mention it before, but we have a neuter sense here. It doesn't say whoever. All the translations pretty much say whatever, because that's really, it's just a general idea here. He might also use the neuter sense, the whatever, because the word for child is a neuter in the Greek. So if you like to think about grammar, or you know about a little bit about Greek grammar or other languages, then it would make sense that he would say whatever and not whoever, correct? Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So how are we overcomers? How can we be overcomers even in relation to the commandments that God gives to us? Well, one of the problems with God's commands to us is that they're related to the challenges of the world system. Because we are in the flesh. We are fleshly people. We have a sin nature. And Satan is attacking us. And we live in a world system that's against God. And so all three of those things are against us. And in our message next time, we want to develop this whole idea of verses 4 and 5 in more detail and talk about really more about this overcoming and being victorious and that. But just in thinking about what John says here, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. We are overcomers because we have been regenerated by God Himself. We are His children. But he adds another thought here, doesn't he? Are you looking at verse 4? And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We are winners, we are overcomers, because we come to the Lord and we believe what He says. We trust His word is true. And not only are we born of God, are we regenerated by Him, but we trust Him. And we are able to overcome even the world system by believing. Turn back to John, 1 John 2:15 and 16. We could talk a lot about what we've learned about the world system and the problem in it. In verse 15, when he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world," that's really a faith response. We have to understand what the world really is, what it's all about. It's about two evil desires, and it's about pride, and this not from the Father, but it's from the world system that stands in opposition to God. It's an organized system against God, and a system that took Christ to the cross, really. And the world itself is passing away in all of those lusts, all of those evil desires. And so it requires us to have a response of love and a response of faith. So that's why he says to us in chapter 5 and verse 4, his commandments are not burdensome. We should not think that God is making life difficult. He's not putting extra weights on us. He's enabling us to see how to really live. He's enabling us to see where victory is. Turn over to verse 18 in chapter 5. I'm having you move around here, but I want you to see this again where we started this morning. Chapter 5 and verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. He's not continually sinning. We discussed that in chapter 3, verse 9. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We're not under the sway of the wicked one. We're not under control of Satan. We don't have to be controlled by our flesh anymore because we are born again. We are regenerated. We have a new life. We have a new nature. And so because of our new nature and because of our faith, we even overcome the world. Now previously he says that we have overcome the enemy, chapter 4 and verse 4. We know that we can overcome our flesh as we walk in the flesh, as we live out our position in Christ. So next time we want to look at this whole idea of the challenge of the world system and what it means to have to conquer that. But I want to have you look at chapter 12 of Romans, just thinking about this, because it's something that you've already connected in your mind about the problem of the world. And we'll pick this up as we look back next time about being an overcomer. And then I want to wrap it up with a couple of thoughts about this whole idea of why God's commands aren't burdensome and why we should and how we should love the Lord by keeping His commands. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 talk about this transformation that happens in our lives and how it is that we can overcome the world by being by thinking differently. And so Paul said in Romans chapter 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." So we start out by humbling ourselves before, by presenting ourselves to Him, a holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And he says, let's think about 12:2 in relationship to what we've just seen about the world. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." God's will, think of God's commands. We just saw this, right? Think about obedience to God's commands. God's will is good, it's acceptable, and perfect. That's something that we have to believe. That's something we have to embrace. It's something that we have to have as our value system. God's not trying to make life difficult. Submitting to the Lord, obeying the Lord is good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. But the way we win this battle as regenerated overcomers is by not being conformed to the world, but by being transformed by the renewing of our minds. So next time we want to talk about a little bit more about this whole idea of being overcomers and not just winning, but really winning. And the way that I think this, a couple of quotes help us in thinking about how this works. And I've suggested that I've received a lot of help from Boyce's commentary on 1 John. But this is how this wraps this whole thought up about loving our neighbor and loving God and keeping His commands and the fact they aren't burdensome to us. So think about this. The life of God within, we're born of God, right? The life of God within makes obedience to the commands possible. And the love the Christian has for God and for other Christians make this obedience desirable. It's not just like, I've got to figure this out. I need to carry this burden of being obedient. But I desire to be obedient because God is producing this love in me. But we have both the life of God in us and the faith that He's given to us so that we can overcome the world. And then Barclay said it in this way. For love itself, no duty is too hard and no task is too great. Do you agree with that? Christ never laid a commandment on a man without giving him the strength to carry it. And every commandment that is laid upon us provides another chance to show our love. I trust that the Lord would help us to come to the place in our lives when we think about God's commands as a way to show our love to Him. Yes, we are commanded to love the Lord our God with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Because God wants us to know that's what the Christian life looks like, and God wants us to know that's how we live out our eternal lives, and God wants us to know that's how we become an overcomer. In our studies of the letter that we have before us, which has become convicting in a lot of things, we have highlighted the repetitive use of the three major tests. And as I've said, God is very gracious to provide a clear and objective measurement for us to know that we are true believers. And really the result is that we become confident in our prayer lives. We become assured that we are truly His. And we would want to make sure that we understand that assurance, because we would not want you to have assurance about something you don't have. We would not want a person to be assured of their faith if they aren't really true believers. But we can have absolute assurance that we belong to the Lord, and that as we group these three tests together, as John does, we sort of think of it as a final exam. And for those of us that have been through those difficult examinations in school or at work. We remember how it is to have to prepare for those things, and we come to the big exam and we're nervous, we're apprehensive, we're unsure about what the questions are going to be or whether the teacher's going to be fair. How did we review? I'm kind of tired. Did I memorize everything? Are there going to be any surprises? Is the test going to be reasonable? What about how the teacher's going to grade? Is they even going to grade us fairly in the exam? It's hard to know. So we're under pressure because we really need a high score to pass this test and to make it through this course. But John is really clear to us about the nature of the tests and where we stand. John, as you know, is not ambiguous, and he's definitely clear. He's black and white. There are no trick questions as we think about our response to the gospel. So we ask the question this morning in concluding our time here, have you come to the point of believing and confessing that Jesus is the Son of God? That he's the only Savior, so that you align your heart with the truth as God reveals himself in the gospel? And then the next question is your life characterized by this kind of love, the love that is produced in a regenerated child of God, so that we are taking his commands seriously? Yes, it's true that when we take these tests, when we look at these examinations, they are convicting. But they're also radically freeing to us, because as we evaluate our hearts and we think about what God is doing in our lives, we realize that we do possess eternal life, and we are adjusting ourselves to walking in the light. So as you and I pass the doctrinal faith test and the moral and relational tests, then we know that we are overcomers, and we're going to be triumphant in our lives in every sense, because we are loving God and loving others. Let's ask the Lord to enable us to do that as we think about applying these verses and these principles to our lives. Lord, thank you for your word today and for how clear it is to us at times. And I admit sometimes it's difficult for us to understand certain thoughts, and we have a hard time communicating the beauties and the truths of Scripture, but we pray that you would give us understanding, that we might be able to know exactly what you're saying to us. And I pray above all today that you would enable us as members of your body and as participants in this body that we call Redeeming Grace, that we would be loving people, that we would love you with all of our hearts, and that we would love our neighbors as ourselves, that we would find in our lives a real desire to be obedient to you. And with this, we ask that you would work in us this process of transformation in our thinking, so we would not think about your commands to us to be oppressive and burdensome, but as true blessings, because you care for us as our Father and you know what's best for us. We love you today, and we thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.